Well, today we're going to take just a momentary break from 1 Timothy. We are going to celebrate communion today. The ladies asked if we could do that on this Sunday because they have another special song they'd like to sing for us. And so I'm always open to that. But with communion, I would like for us to consider, if you will, how exactly is it that God works in your life? Now, at Christmas time, last Christmas, I was challenged by a lady in our congregation who is here from time to time, because I said the angels came and sang, you know, that great heavenly host that sang the night that Jesus was born. And afterwards, she asked me, what exactly do I mean the angels came and sang? Where did they come from? Where did they go to? And I said, from their realm. Well, she wanted to know, where exactly was that? When we think of the loved ones we've lost, some of you have lost loved ones, most of you have. Where are they? Are they in heaven? If so, where is that? Is it beyond the universe? Is hell really in the center of the earth, where all that molten lava, according to Al Gore, just meters below the surface, is a few million degrees above zero, Where exactly are these disembodied spirits, or are they disembodied spirits? And I guess the thing I'm asking you to think through is, what is your understanding of this world that we live in and walk in, and we can make material things to support us and to encourage us and carry on our life? But all of a sudden, once in a while, God breaks in. Where does He break in from? When He breaks out and returns, where does He go back to? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. I want to give us a couple of examples of how God breaks in to our world. And I want to talk about that today as we prepare for communion. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1 is all about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved all along the way at every different aspect. And so in Genesis chapter 2, there's kind of an enlargement of one particular aspect of that creation, and that's the creation of man and woman. And then all of a sudden, we have to begin thinking when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and it was unlike anything we've ever seen before. None of us can even imagine vaguely what the Garden of Eden would be like, or what the earth, for that matter, was like on those first few days of creation after the sixth day when God made man and then later woman. The Lord God, verse 15 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds, the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. What we see in this passage of Scripture is that God had created the heavens and the earth. Where was He before that? And in the creation of the heavens and the earth, He created all manner of life, plants, animals, fish, birds, everything, and then man and woman. But when He created man, God actually came to the man and spoke to him. Where did he come from? How did he get there? One day, I was driving from Leadville back over to here. This was several years ago. And I left early in the morning, and I came through Buena Vista that direction. And going south of Buena Vista, down toward Nathrop, the sun was just coming up over the eastern sky, the mountains there. And as it peaked over the mountains, the clouds were kind of hanging low across all of the sky. And as the sun peaked over the mountain, there shone a beam of light onto a couple of clouds that were wispy. Did you see the screensaver this morning as you came in and how that clouds were going along by the cross? Well, it was so amazing that I pulled over to the side of the road and watched it, because right where some clouds were mingling together, and it looked like there was a portal out of our universe. You've seen these on science fiction movies. That's why I knew what it was when I saw it. And so I pulled over to the side of the road, and I just looked in disbelief that the sun was shining, and where these clouds came, there was a hole, and I could peer outside of the universe. And I thought, there it is. There's the portal where God comes from and where He goes back to. And all this time, I thought the Garden of Eden was over somewhere in the Middle East, and maybe Mr. Smith was right. It's closer to here. Maybe Missouri. Maybe Salt Lake. No? So, of course, it was just a phenomenon. And I sat there. I said, I got to get back. And I said, well, how long can this... I mean, the sun is moving, right? So this can't stay that way very long. So I sat there by side of the road, and I gave glory to God, much as Jerry did this morning, recognizing that this was an act of God, where just the beauty and the wonder of His creation and the way the light came over the mountains and was bent by the moisture in the clouds, and two clouds passed, it made it look like there was a doorway to heaven. Remember? And so, of course you don't remember. You weren't there. So I just sat there and I looked at it and I thought, I wonder if that's what Jacob saw. Do you remember Jacob? Where's the story of Jacob? Genesis later on. In this, it's got to be after 20s. Let's see if we can find Jacob. Maybe I can find it in my notes. It is. It's in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, beginning in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. You remember the story? Jacob had tricked his brother and lied to his dad, and his mom had caused him to deceive most everybody in their household. So then the older brother Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And his mom said to him, you better leave for a few days or a few years. Well, it turned out a few decades. And so Jacob is on his way to some his uncles and cousins. And it says in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, how would you like a stone for a pillow? That's why they later invented saddles. They got tired of stones. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Holy smokes! What kind of thing is this when Jacob lays down, puts his head on his pillow, goes to sleep, and he sees the same portal that I saw? And a ladder comes out of it, and angels go up and down, and we thought they could fly. And they go up and down this ladder, and then he sees at the top of the ladder, God. I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. And this land that you're sleeping on, I gave to them, and I will give it to you. How does God break in to our world? That's the question I want us to consider. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham was just out doing what Abraham does, minding his flocks and stuff, and he sees some guys walking up, three of them. And he recognizes, as they get closer, the two of them are angels, probably because of the wings. And the third one is none other than God Himself. Probably recognize that because of the halo. Hello? And so God broke in to Abram's life in Genesis chapter 18 before He sent the angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. The question I want to ask you is this: what do you really believe about the place of God? We can call it heaven if you'd like. What do you really believe about that? And how distinct is it from the world in which we live? And how close do you really think God is? Does He visit often? Well, a pantheist, do you know what a pantheist is? Pan is the Greek that means all things or everything, and theist, God. So God is all things. Or a panentheist, pan being everything, en meaning in or inside, and theist, of course, is God again. So you have the doctrine of the pantheist, which says that all things are God. You know, like this. Like this. Like this. All things are God. Or you have the panentheist, who says God is in all things. And so this table isn't really God, but there's the part of the character of God in it. And so that's pretty easy to explain. Then how does God break into our universe? Because He's already here in all things. And all things are Him. I don't really buy that. It's hard to prove from the Scripture. Matter of fact, it's impossible. Well, then you have another extreme that says, you know, God was the great clockmaker and He made it all and wound it up and zipped it off into space and said, c'est la vie. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And then that's the view of a deist, as a matter of fact. That is that God is out there somewhere, but He's not really that involved with us. Well, that doesn't hold much scripture just to what we've looked at already. And then you can have a worldview that's more aligned with the Judeo-Christian scriptures that said, yes, God created everything. He made all things. And He doesn't exist within His creation specifically. He's not bound by His creation. He's out there somewhere outside of His creation. But mysteriously enough, the two universes, if you want to call them that, our universe, our material universe, and our physical universe are somehow intermingling and interlocked with the universe of God. His universe is a lot bigger than ours, obviously, because He is God and nothing can contain Him. And wherever He is in that alternate universe, if you want to call it that, I kind of picture, you know, the Olympic circles and how there's portions where they intermingle and they're interlocked. Well, we're locked in one of those and we can't get out of it, but God is not, but He can sure get in. And He's there all the time and He's alongside of us. And so when the angels came to sing at Jesus' birth, they were already there. All they did was turn on the switch so we could see Him. And when they went away, they just turned the switch off so we couldn't see Him. How difficult is it for Jesus just to come into a room where the disciples are gathered and huddled in fear and not open the door and just be there? That's not difficult. Because you see, our universes are interlocked with one another. And there are multitude ways that God breaks into, if you will call it that, our universe. One day Moses was just out doing what Moses did in Midian, guarding the sheep. And as he took the sheep quite a long ways, actually, from home that morning, it probably take him weeks to get back because his car was broke down. And so he goes by this bush and the bush is all on fire. But it's not burned up. It just keeps burning, but the bush isn't consumed. And so Moses said, I think I'll go look at that a little bit closer. And as he gets close to the bush, all of a sudden a voice out of the bush says, Moses, take off your shoes. The ground you're on is holy ground. Really? I was here yesterday and it wasn't holy? Right. Because the distinct presence of God wasn't there. Wherever the distinct presence of God is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Okay, and so there's that great big interaction. And then pretty quick, Moses went back. And as he left the burning bush, God just kind of disappeared. You getting an idea of how our world and God's world interconnects a little bit? We're stuck in ours. And it, God can make Himself seen and unseen. And the angels He can make seen and unseen. And once in a while He does it for people. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? After that little exchange, bang, Philip was just gone. Wow. Wow. Well, how else does God come to us? After we've read all the exciting stories in the early part of Exodus, then later on we get to the construction and the design of the tabernacle. And sometimes that gets a little difficult to read through that because I'm not a very picture-oriented guy. It's real easy if I have a set to look at, but just reading that description, just wow, that's a little more than I can take. But what was the tabernacle really? And what did it consist of? There was a fence around the perimeter of the tabernacle. And when you go through that fence, you entered into a courtyard. And once you left the courtyard, there was another structure inside the courtyard that you would walk through the courtyard. And then there was another tent. That was the actual tabernacle. And when you went in there, that was the holy place. And inside of that was a closed room that was the Holy of Holies, and only the priest, the high priest, one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, coming up in September, only he was allowed to go in there one time a year to make intercession for the people of Israel. What was that whole compound, the tabernacle, known? What was the purpose? Well, according to Exodus, I wrote it down here somewhere, chapter 25, verse 8, it was the tent of meeting. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant that had two angels on it, cherubim, and they were stretched out and their wings touched each other. And God said, that's where I will meet with you. And what was the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night? Wasn't that the presence of God to protect and shield and defend and enlighten the Jews as they wandered those 40 years in the wilderness? So the tabernacle is the tent of meeting that I might dwell in their midst, and He was ever present with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of night. And then, of a virgin, the Son of God was born. And God in the flesh. That's the doctrine of the incarnation, when God became man, invaded human history at exactly the right moment. We looked several weeks ago at Ishmael, remember? I want to mention another name to you that you might go find in 1 Kings, Naaman, 2 Kings, I think, the early part with Elisha. Naaman was a man, a mighty warrior from Syria. And he came seeking relief, healing to the God of Israel. And what I want us to see is, how is God working from the very beginning of history to the very end of history? Where does He break into history? And what does He want to accomplish? And what's your part in it? So God established, after years of lawlessness and the flood and the devastation and saving out Noah and his family, God established a genealogical line of men to work through, men including women, human beings. And He called those the Jews, the descendants of Abraham from his body. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He gave to them a law through Moses. We call it Torah. And within that corridor, God said, these are my people that I will work out my plan in history, and this is my law that defines holiness, my character. And at a particular time in history, when the Torah was coming to its fulfillment and its ultimate pleasure, then Jesus Christ was born, born of a virgin, the Son of God, Son of Man. And in some 30 so years, He found Himself in Jerusalem at odds with the spiritual leaders who had come out of that corridor that God designated as my people. And He found Himself, God the Son, at odds with them. And they planned to kill him. And Jesus planned to die. He really did. From the very get-go. And so on the night before he was crucified, we're turning way over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul, one of those who would have been at odds with Jesus. Paul was a little bit younger, but the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He would have been at odds. As a matter of fact, he was at odds with Jesus until that fateful day on the road to Damascus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so here we have Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, we say in English, but it's really Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior of God, the Anointed One, in the original tongue. And he comes in that night before he was crucified, knowing full well what tomorrow held for him. He took this meal, which was the Passover meal, and he was fulfilling not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5 when they're worshiping them, but he also fulfills the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in that night. And so there he was eating the Passover meal, which spoke about him in all of its types. And they were slow to recognize that. And yet Jesus Christ, knowing that he fulfilled all righteousness, we're going to get back to that, took this cup and this bread and said to them, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." Now, there's all kinds of different doctrines within Christianity about the very elements that we have here. When we take the bread, and Jesus said, "This is my body," the Catholic Church calls it transubstantiation. Actually, the Protestants call what the Catholic Church does transubstantiation. So we're the one that gave them that $12 word. And it means when the priest blesses it, they believe, the Catholics believe, that the bread and the cup mysteriously, miraculously become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then Martin Luther, and down through the Lutheran Church and the little sprigs that come off of that, even going to the Eastern Orthodox, believe in consubstantiation, not transubstantiation. And that is, no, that doesn't really become the physical body and blood of Jesus, but he's in it. He's in it. And then the Protestants say, it's just symbolic. It represents. You know what? It doesn't really matter to me whether a person believes in transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or just it represents. Here's what matters. Look again at the scripture. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is a sacred moment in history, because when we take the Lord's Supper, it's just like when the angels broke through, turned a switch on, and the shepherds saw it. Wow, look at that! This is an event in history today when God breaks through into our universe. And he says, "When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus, the Savior of God, the Anointed One, Yeshua HaMashiach, until he comes again." He is coming. He's coming. But he's not very far right now. It's like that portal that I saw in above Nathrop has opened and Christ is coming. He's interacting with our universe today. He's here. Nobody saw him when the lady touched Osef's leg and prayed. But Osef knew that he'd been touched by God. How can I deny Jesus when he healed me? How can I deny Jesus when He forgave me of my sin? God breaks into our world all the time. When we pray, we're not, some people say, oh, I don't think my prayers went past the ceiling. They don't have to. God is here. God is here. Sometimes when you pray, why don't you just sit down like this and put your arm out? You know, we're taught to bow your head and close your eyes like this so nobody can see if you're asleep or not. Sometimes we need to just sit up and keep our eyes open and put your arm out because that's really how close He is. Actually, He's even closer. Because if you put both your arms, you'll find out you're actually sitting on His lap. Really, really. God broke through. And He comes to us. Today He comes to us like this. But there's a serious question you have to ask. That whole story about Adam and Eve and Jacob and Moses and Abraham and all of them, it's the story of how the Creator God is rescuing the creation from its rebellion, its brokenness, its corruption, and its death. God is rescuing that. Read Romans chapter 8. He has accomplished this. Got that? He has already accomplished this through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah in fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. The kingdom of God, Jesus came proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand. And His resurrection opened the portal. The kingdom is here. But each of us is called to respond to God's call at a personal level. Me, you. Oh, we can hide in the shadows, kind of in the back of the church for a while. But sometime, sooner or later, a person who calls himself a Christian has to stand up and ask himself a serious question. Is this really for me or not? Am I going to obey the Lord God or just continue to walk my own way and please my own self? At some point, you have to do that. According to the early Christians, the first century, and according to those guys in that book that Doug's been reading from, the church doesn't exist in order to provide a place where people can pursue their private spiritual agendas. Maybe develop their own spiritual potential back in the dark somewhere. No. The church does not exist in order to provide a safe haven in which people can hide from the wicked world and ensure that they themselves arrive safely at some otherworldly destination. That's not what the church is. God has called us as individuals, and He has gifted us as individuals, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. Each of us who have been to the cross and confessed our sins and asked Jesus to save me has been gifted, and we're to work in the body, and we're to develop and build up the body, and we have a role to play. What's yours? Are you busy or are you just kind of hanging out in the shadows, waiting until you die and eventually get to heaven? Well, where exactly is that heaven? And how exactly are you going to get there? We're not talking about a salvation by works. But God did not save us so that we could hide in the shadows until we finally die and then go to meet Him in heaven. God saved us so that we could proclaim the kingdom of God and rescue people who are in danger of going to hell for eternity. And He saved us. That's not the primary reason. The proclamation of the gospel is not the primary reason Jesus saved us. Jesus saved us primarily to restore the kingdom so that we could be what we were created to be in Adam and to rescue the creation from its corruption and death and decay. And as we partake of this today, this cup, this bread, we are proclaiming the Rescuer is here. And I myself am being rescued. And I can have an experience with God like Adam had in the garden before they ate the forbidden fruit. so that God could come. It's so amazing. When God first comes after they ate the fruit, it says, the scripture says, and they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And in parentheses you could put, as was His custom. Does God have a custom of coming in the cool of the day and walking with you? Does He? He would like that. He really would. And so would you. And this is the proclamation of the rescue that we are subject to. And when we finally learn through worship what the Son of God has done for us, how can we not participate not only in our rescue, but in others also? Turn with me finally to Psalm 22, please. Everybody knows Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. One of the ladies read that this morning. I shall not want. But Psalm 22, most everybody has heard this. So that psalm right before, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Right immediately before that, to the choir master, David wrote these words. My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Can you see Jesus on the cross? They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart's like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me and divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden His face from him. But He's heard when He cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. they shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Did you know that your name is in the Scriptures? It is in Revelation chapter 7. If you go home this afternoon and look through Revelation chapter 7, you will see that your name is there. Untold thousands from every tribe, every generation, every people group on earth, praising God because one cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that awful moment, and a few moments later, when Jesus said, it is finished, the plan to rescue God's people, which had been set in motion long before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Don't you dare let those dispensationalists let you believe that this is plan B. No, sir. This plan was set in motion long before the foundation of the earth. And God said, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth until He comes back. So I'm asking you today, with God breaking into our little sphere today, are you doing what He called you to do in His plan through you to rescue His creation? Are you? Ladies, would you come and sing for us, please? And after their song, we will take the communion.